Welcome as we start this new study. I hope others will join us as we go along. 14 Habits of Highly Effective Disciples. What's a disciple? What's a disciple? It is, literally, it is a learner, but it is also defined as one who accepts and assists the in spreading the doctrines of another person. So all of this is what you all have already said. And we oftentimes think when we become Christians, you know, we're just automatically a disciple. And a lot of folks, obviously from our Sunday school numbers and other things, a lot of folks think they don't need to be doing all of that. And I thought it was kind of interesting when I first heard about this this study. And I know a couple of folks who have, I don't know them well, but know a couple of folks who've written some of the sessions in here. And I thought, well, it's really kind of interesting that the beginning of the first habit of becoming a highly effective disciple is Bible study. There are others, as you will see in the table of contents as we go along over the next few months, but it's Bible study. So here we have, it's kind of interesting as well, the population is growing, but what's happening to most Christian denominations? Most Christian denominations are dwindling. Population continues to grow. Interestingly enough, The two, as we've said before, the two in the United States that seem to be experiencing a growth as far as denominations are concerned, and especially within the, and this may surprise some of you, but within the college age to mid to late 30s, Roman Catholic and Orthodox. In spite of all the mega churches. Roman Catholic and Orthodox. By the way, most of those mega churches, those community churches, were started by what denomination? Absolutely. By Baptists. I went talking, didn't even have a cup of coffee yet. But here we've got this population growth, but a decline in denominations. And a lot of that has to do with, I think, in some ways, the understanding of what it is to be a disciple, what it is to be Christian. When Jesus called those first disciples, they weren't Christian to begin with. They were disciples first. And actually, in the early years of the church, when someone was converted, and we tend to find a lot of times in the book of Acts, Philippian jailer, Cornelius, and Sister Rose and the rest of their house, Cornelius the Roman centurion and the rest of their household, folks like that, they're baptized pretty quickly. But as the church developed, people would come. You might make a profession of faith in June, and generally, you know when you were baptized into the church? No? Easter. The following Easter. And during that time period, you went through instruction and proving yourself. That's where eventually all the catechisms for a lot of the more high church traditions developed. And still, in a lot of places, I know that the Catholic chaplain at Greenville Memorial, Father Bart, who the first time I saw him, he's a good guy, got a good sense of humor. First time I saw him, was introduced to him. I said, oh, Igor. If you've ever seen Young Frankenstein, you know, he kind of looks, without the hump, he kind of looks like Marty Feldman. But without, you know, without hair. But he started a church a few years ago here in the Greer area called St. Rothka's. He's a Maronite priest. And typically, that is when their communicants are baptized. In that church is at Easter, regardless of the time of the year that you come and you say that you're ready to be part of the church, typically the baptism does not take place until Easter for the new converts. So there was a time period of instruction. Even at other points in early church history, when a person came and made that profession of faith and said they accepted Christ and they wanted to be a disciple, they wanted to be a follower of the way initially, and then later they were called Christian. They weren't a full-fledged voting member until they had gone through a period of instruction and proving. They had to learn about not only the teachings, the life of Jesus and the teachings, but as the church developed, they had to learn about the polity of the church and the development of the various doctrines in the church. In other words, they truly were learners who were disciplined as disciples and had to be so. So, what's a habit other than what those folks used to wear? What's a habit other than what the nuns used to wear? Okay. Things that you do over and over and over again until they become what? A habit. They become something that you normally do. You don't. In fact, you oftentimes do them without thinking. That's right, Ed. They become rote. But they only become such, they only become habits when they are practiced on a regular basis, right? There are other habits that are very hard to break. They're practiced on a regular basis. And it's tough to walk by that chocolate cake and not sit down with a fork and just pull the cake plate over. Yeah. It's tough to walk by. Come the fall, it's all I can do. Turn my back on a pumpkin or sweet potato pie. So my oldest son, Cracker Barrel, he can't turn his back on the chicken and dumpling dinner. And his two sides that Stephen orders, dumplings and dumplings. Seriously. And then he may order a steak biscuit or a sausage biscuit to go along with that. But it's chicken and dumpling dinner with dumplings and dumplings. Love chicken and dumplings. But that habit is something that we do over and over again until it becomes a part, really a part of our daily lives, a part of our routine, a part of who we are. Now, it may seem ridiculously obvious. It might even be redundant to mention this. But we've been called not just to be saved, but to grow our faith. We oftentimes to grow in faith, but we're to grow our faith. We don't do these habits, well, we shouldn't. We don't do habits, we shouldn't do habits to earn brownie points with God or to get stars in our crown. I know most everybody in this room, if not everybody, has either used one of those phrases or you've heard it used probably multiple times in your lifetime. Well, they got an extra star in their crown. Boy, they got brownie points today. That kind of thing. I never really understood brownie points. I was a Cub Scout and then a Boy Scout. But what they are is they are activities that true faith will cause us to exhibit. True faith causes us to exhibit those activities, those habits. So what's a profession? Not a profession of faith. What is a profession? Okay. Yeah, something you're trained at, a job, a career. And how do you prepare for it? Jim's already said it. You train. You study, you learn, you train. You don't want me working on your car. Well, I can do that. As long as you got a jack. First time the only vehicle that I drove that wasn't a Toyota since we started getting Toyotas in 85 was when we bought David in high school, bought him a little Honda Prelude. And he decided after 6 months he wanted a Jeep instead. And he wouldn't even get in the Honda Prelude, so I started driving it. And first time I ever had a flat tire, and it had been about 2 or 3 years, and I was out in the middle of nowhere, and I opened it up, and guess what wasn't in that car? It hadn't been in that car since we bought that car. So you better believe that even with a new car, I want to know where the jack is. But it's something you prepare for. But you don't want me working on your car. Now, I did have a Volkswagen one time, a 62. I had a really nice 62, and then I was not very smart and sold it and turned around and bought another 62. And I got so good at taking the carburetor apart and cleaning it, I could do it in the dark. About once every other week, I had to take the carburetor apart, clean the whole thing, put it back together, and put it back on. And I couldn't get anybody to buy that one. But after that, after points, plugs, and condensers went out of fashion, you don't want me messing with your car. You really don't want me messing with your plumbing. I have learned to turn off the water source before changing out. My father learned that rather badly one time when he said, "Nah, faucet in the kitchen was leaking." He said, "Well, we called it the spigot. The spigot in the kitchen was leaking." And he was going to change it. My mother said, "No, let's get a plumber." He said, "No, I'm going to change it." He said, "Well, don't you think you ought to go out in the street and turn off the water?" He said, "No, there's nothing to it. I'll get it changed." And by the time he got out there and shut the water off, there was that much water in the kitchen floor and water everywhere. She wouldn't let him do any plumbing after that. But you really don't want me doing plumbing, because I can get things going and then I either will tighten something too far and break it off and then I got to go get another one, or I'll forget something. So you don't want your auto mechanic performing surgery on you. You want somebody that's been trained, right? So it's the same way when it comes to professing Christians. We need to prepare ourselves and have spiritual habits that are focused on the essentials if we're going to be effective disciples. The essentials of biblical text as well as other things. So the first thing is, these habits, is Bible study. It's extremely important to increase depth, quality, and consistency of our study. Now, I know you all, if you read, some of you got the book early. If you read, they asked you a question. Do you really like checkups? Anybody here really just love going to the doctor for a physical? I didn't think so. Neither do I. Although I get one every year, but I really don't enjoy going and getting that physical. And to be completely honest, about 3/4 of the reason I don't is because what I have to do when I leave. I got to pay for that physical. But yeah, how many of us really enjoy a physical? But why are physicals needed? Prevention? What else? Catch things that might be wrong so that you can have what? Good health. Maintain your health. Have a healthy life. Okay? So that you can grow as you need to grow. Same thing for spiritual life and growth. We need to take seriously the studies. In fact, I hope that we will take very seriously the lessons that we talk about over these however many weeks that we spend in the book and beyond, so that we can prepare to adjust our lives as God leads us. So the question really is, how can I grow in knowledge and application of God's Word? If you've read, you read the story at the beginning of the first chapter there about the guy tells about when he was preaching. First church he was a pastor, he had a lot of farmers and cattlemen in. And the reason he says cattlemen is, in case you hadn't noticed, Baptist Way Press is in Dallas, Texas. And most of the writers live in Texas. I don't know if that's where their exes are. But he talks about that preacher. He went and he had a lot of farmers and a lot of cattlemen. And one day he was out talking with one of the farmers. And he talks about how thankful he should be to God for everything that God provides. God provides the minerals, the land, the seed, the water. And what did the farmer say to him? That's right. He said, "Well, I am grateful for that, but, you know, God never plowed my piece of land, and God never got the seed out of the barn and planted it for me. I have to meet him halfway. He understood what God provided, but he also understood that he had a part to play. Far too many people, I think, these days in all kinds of churches expect God to do it all rather than doing their part. And yet, right from the get-go, Jesus expected responsible action from his followers. Right from the get-go, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, God never gave blessing without expecting responsible action on the part of the ones whom he blessed. That hasn't changed. The way we look at it a lot of times has, but that has not changed. We must meet God at least halfway. Somebody got a Bible open? Yes. Are you open to Psalm 119? Okay. Sybil, would you read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16? And as she does, I want you to think about what it teaches about the role of God's Word in our lives. What does Psalm 119 say about some of these things, about how God's Word fits into our lives? Excuse me, Hazel? It's a crucial part of life. In fact, over and over again, he talks about it. By the way, y'all know already that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, right? Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two verses. That's right. Yeah. And Psalm 119 is outlined as an acrostic. With each section begins there. Each section of eight verses, every word at the beginning of each of those verses begins with the corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph. That's A-L-E-P-H. It's not those things that you eat. Aleph is the first letter, and the first eight verses, every verse, the first word, starts with an A. Bet, which is a B, in verses 9 through 16, every verse starts with a word that starts with that letter. And 17 and following is Gimel. And on you would go. Actually, Psalm 19 was set up that way primarily as a teaching tool. A teaching tool. To teach not only adults, but especially to teach children the basics about the importance of God, the importance of God's Word, His laws, His decrees, etc. It was used as a teaching tool, meditating on the importance of the law of God. This was used when in Deuteronomy when it says, and you shall teach, you will talk about these things, you'll teach them to your children, your children's children, you'll talk about them at home and in the streets and all that kind of stuff. This is one of the things that would be expected. The law, yes, but also the importance of the law here in Psalm 119. A lot of synonyms, decrees, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, words, ordinances, regulations. Synonyms for the law. Every time those words occur in here, it's speaking of the law of God. And not just the written law of God, as in Torah, but also that spoken and that internalized law of God. But where we get introduced to that most readily and most often is by reading the Scriptures. And then by studying the Scriptures. In fact, Psalm 119 is the most extensive discussion of the Word of God in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. Old or New Testament. verses 9 through 16 speak of the richness of God's Word, but also the commitment to studying. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. The importance of that Word. They are practical applications by the psalmist. Verse 9, how can my life be better? Guarded, disciplined adherence to the Word. And it doesn't just mean as a child, a young person. This is something that, regardless of our age, even Miss Sally and Irene Loftus, regardless of our age, this is something that is important. To be guarded and disciplined in the Word helps us at any age to make our lives better. Verse 10, God works in us providing the motivation and the strength. Verse 11, I have laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You might think of memorization. People don't memorize Scripture anymore. Although, there's some folks that say memorization is the lowest form of learning, but memorization also helps build some of that foundation on which one can then expand. But it speaks here of memorizing. I have laid up, I've treasured your word in my heart. Treasure means holding it in highest regard. Why? Why do we study the Bible? Why do we treasure God's word? What's the psalmist say? Last half of the verse. Yeah, that I might not sin against God. So memorizing, staying connected with God's Word, staying connected with those teachings, nothing's going to, as long as we're human and alive, nothing's going to keep us from committing sins. But it helps guard us from as much sin, committing as much sin as we would without it. Verse 12, blessed be you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Most of the time when we think of blessing in God, what do we think of? Who gets blessed by whom? We get blessed by God. But the psalmist recognizes that it's also important for us to bless God. That shows that we have recognized the importance of God's presence in our lives. And we offer blessings to God. In fact, the way we live our lives can be offered as a blessing to God, not just verbal blessing. So all of these things about the importance of Bible study, meditating. What is the source? Let me ask, what is the source of delight for you? What really delights you? Children. I hope I never get to the point where I forget. And if I ever get out there where I forget everything else, I hope I can still remember sitting at Disney, in the Prince's Castle, and Sydney turning and looking at me and saying, Granddaughter, this is the best day ever. And she's right there, and those eyes are lit up, and that those dimples are just, yeah. All the headaches and carrying her around for an hour and a half earlier because she was tired, that just went out the window, you know? But yes, those things. Children, what are some of the other things that delight us? Right. Well, all those simple things, looking around us, as long as you don't see the big wall of water coming, right? Okay. Yeah. For the psalmist here, the psalmist says the source of delight for him is here in verse 14. I delight in the way of your testimony as much as in riches. His delight. And by the way, the word for delight in Hebrew is Eden. Eden. Garden of Eden was a garden of delight. The Hebrew word that most often is translated delight is Eden. His very Eden, his very place of existence, his very delight is to connect with God's testimonies, God's laws, God's witness, God's expectations. They shape his life. They call him to remember with hope those things. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts or regulations, as was read, and fix my eyes on your way. To fix the eye. He contemplate, but to fix the eye was to focus. Everything else goes to the wayside. He says, my point of focus is your ways, your teachings. It's also the way that helps us combat kind of the frenetic pace of life. To find that place of focus. As one writer said on contemplating Scripture, and I quote, reading Scripture meditatively asks not how much of the Scripture you go through, but how much of the Scripture gets through to you. End quote. I started one time when I was junior high, because we were challenged in training union to read the Bible through in a year. I started, and then I said, nah. And I know a lot of people who do that. People will tell me, you know, I've read the Bible through 15 times in my lifetime, all the way from cover to cover. That's great. What's your favorite part? Or do you remember this? Or who was so-and-so? A lot of times I can't tell you. It's not just about reading it through to say you've read it through, but rather it's about what gets through to you. That's where meditatively studying Scripture comes about, and contemplating. It helps us not to forget God's Word and God's teachings. So, the psalmist says it's important. This is my delight. Bible study is the foundation of being an effective disciple of God. And for the Christian to be an effective disciple of Jesus, who read regularly and who quoted regularly, and who challenged people to love God with a heart. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But that's not just for, we know Jews were very much into educating folks and being educated. And yet, that follows through into Christianity, although we sometimes, there are a lot of folks, and I will tell you, one of the things about we who call ourselves Baptist, you cannot, in most other denominations, especially the major mainline denominations, you cannot be ordained and be a minister in a church unless you get an education. If you drop out of seminary, guess what? You lose all those privileges, etc. In fact, generally, a lot of folks, it's licensed with privilege until you finish your... You can do everything, but until you finish that degree. We Baptists, along with a number of other Protestant denominations, but especially we Baptists over the years, have been split into two camps. There was a Charleston camp that said, oh yes, highly educated ministers. And then you've got the other camp that says no education at all. I'm not saying you have to be educated. You don't have to be, because God can use all kinds of folks. But here we are in the 21st century, and the laity is getting more and more educated and being hit with more and more stuff. My granddaughter knows how to work an iPad mini almost with her eyes closed. I still have trouble with a lot of stuff on this thing. But you're getting a more and more educated laity. Clergy should not be less and less educated, but should work more and more at that. But we should all do that as Christians, because Jesus challenged us once again, going off of the Hebrew model, and he was born into Judaism, to love God with the mind every bit as much as with the heart. And that takes work, which a lot of folks don't want to do, but that takes work. We want it instantaneous. I was at a meeting yesterday morning, and they were talking about how now people are wondering if the preachers can tweet their sermons. Can you do your sermon in 140 characters or less? No, don't think so. I don't even know what a tweet is, other than you leave out all the vowels and you hope people understand what it says. Which I guess is kind of like Hebrew because it was written without vowels. But we need to understand what the attitude towards the message and toward Bible study should be. Somebody got the Bible open to Acts 17? Get there quickly. Acts 17, 10 to 12. Oh, it is? Okay. Acts 17, 10 to 12. All right. Somebody want to read that for me? Okay. There had been trouble in Philippi and in Thessalonica, where Paul and Silas had been just before this. There had been some jealousy about what was being taught. There had been questions about it. Philosophers and others were talking back and forth. But there were some Thessalonians who came to believe. Paul later writes to that church at Thessalonica, but there were some Thessalonians who came to believe, and when things really got tough for Paul and Silas, they protected them and got them out. Okay? And then they went to Berea. Now, we do not have any letter to the existence of any letter to the Bereans or from the Bereans in the Bible or related to Paul. But from what Luke says here in these brief verses, we can probably see something about how they functioned. What was the attitude of the Bereans towards the message that Paul and Silas brought here? What's the text say? Yeah. They eagerly received it. Eagerness. Yeah, tell us more. Tell us more. They extended great hospitality. They didn't push them away, as it happened in Philippi. But they eagerly brought them in to listen to them. But notice what else they did. Examining the Scriptures, not every so often, but the text says daily. Every day. Every day. The word examine, anakrino, means to investigate thoroughly without bias. We translate it examine, but it means to investigate thoroughly without bias. Anacrino. The Bereans examined, they investigated not just what they heard from Paul, but they went to Scripture that they had, which for them would have been Hebrew Scriptures primarily, and they checked out what he said. And they checked out from oral tradition what he said daily, and many of them found Christ by studying Scripture. It wasn't that somebody was out on the street corner and beat them in between the eyes into submission. They found Christ. Why? Because they studied Scripture. Which then would lead us to ask the question, what is it then, or how can our lives change if we are more, and I know probably for most in here, if not all, I'm preaching to the choir. But perhaps it can trickle down into other places or be challenged. What would the difference be in our lives if we examined Scripture, not just, okay, I'm going to read these three verses and then as I'm headed out the door to go to work or to school or whatever, but if we really sat down and spent time examining Scripture on a daily basis, what difference would that make for you and for me? More importantly, what difference would it make for other folks with whom we would come in contact? We said, we're not just disciples to be saved, we're disciples so that we can help to share and spread the message. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17 is the third passage that our writers chose to talk about Bible study. It may be in there too. Okay. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Somebody want to jump in on that one? Anybody? Thank you. By the way, when he uses man here, it's in a generic form, not just men. I still remember a number of years ago listening to a child saying the blessing, and when they got to the end of it, instead of amen, they got to the end and said thank you, da da, all men. I said, okay. I guess that blessing wasn't for women at all. Yeah. They got to say their own. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following, we've got Paul talking with Timothy in this particular letter. And he's kind of a mentor. Can you think of someone who has been a mentor or an encourager in your life? How important was that to you to have that person? Very important, because they can change a life. That's right. They can change good or bad. If you get hold of a bad one, it's kind of like they tell me, if you get hold of the right spouse, there's nothing like it. And if you get hold of the wrong one, there's nothing like it either. So I hadn't learned about the second one yet, but I hope I don't. We were somewhere recently. I introduced Mary. I said, this is my first wife. I said, am I only? And actually, I filled that out recently. I went to a doctor's office. It was a new patient visit. And they asked the question, if you're active, and if so, with how many people? And I said, one, my first and only wife. Mary said, what? They asked the question. I decided I was going to be a smart aleck. That's right. Being true. I wasn't always this way. It was learned behavior. Or like Jethro Bodine said, oh boy. I'm just laughing. But Paul was that kind of person for Timothy. Note in verses 14 and 15 here, he says, as for you now, Timothy, he's giving him advice, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from you from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, remember your background. Remember your foundation. And in this case, the foundation came from whom? His mother and his grandmother. He had a Greek father who was not a believer and a mother who was Jewish that was a believer. But he says, go back and remember. Remember that foundation that you got before. And continue in what you have learned. Not just what you kind of heard went in one ear and out the other, but what you have learned. In other words, he was taught. He studied. I tell students all the time that can we have a prayer before this test? I said, yeah, if you want to, you can pray. But I'm going to tell you right now, the only ethical and proper prayer for you to pray is, oh, Lord, please give me recall of the things which I have studied and learned. It's amazing how often when I say that, students just go ahead and start writing, which tells me something. They didn't do a whole lot of studying and learning. But here, remember those things. Stay tied to those things. Continue in what you have learned, knowing you have learned it, even from your childhood, which also goes back to the importance of teaching children. Teaching children. Some Christian groups do a better job than others. As I've told you before, though that some religions do it even a little more strongly, because when a child is born into a Muslim household, as that child exits the birth canal, the first thing they hear is the Shahada, the confession. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And then immediately they start reading passages from the Quran, so that the very first words they ever hear are those words. And they frame them now. Maybe in some places they still do it, but used to, they would write sayings from the Quran on the walls. And say, we used to teach our kids not to write on the walls. But they'd write them on the walls and on the doorposts so that they were constantly surrounded. So that they learned it from the time they were a pup on up. And so he tells him, do this. Yes. No.
Getting into the totality of, okay, I'm going to read the Bible this year or something like that. I've tried that two or three times, and I find myself getting bogged down, especially in the later chapter or books of the Old Testament. Where I'm going to be getting to the BS and the sealers, and you're sitting there going, you know, like it's about to drop off. And I'm thinking, I'm not getting anything out of this. So is it necessary really to wade through that, or should you kind of even flip some things out, which really don't have any meat and potatoes to
them? Is it important to know where you came from?
No, not now. Wouldn't do any good.
Was it important to know where you came from?
I guess at times Battle Creek, Michigan to start.
Family trees?
Yeah.
Hopefully it's not just a stump.
But the translation even gets a little bit hard sometimes, you know, with the words and everything else.
Well,
I'm trying to get modern translations.
Yeah, more modern translations to use. And sometimes you can get bogged down in that kind of stuff. But it was important for some folks. And somewhere along the line, it's important to understand connections there. Now, as far as, okay, well, I'm gonna go find out exactly who this person was and everything about them. No. But recognize that there was something important about them being listed in that genealogy up to another important person or another important tribe and that kind of thing. Yeah, people get bogged down in who begat whom and those kinds of things, but then you got all kinds of women in the genealogy of Jesus that are mentioned in Matthew. They say, what? Even Rahab's mentioned there.
Well, I'm telling him about that, but now, you read it, you don't remember.
Right, and that's why I encourage folks, if you're going to, and that's another thing about reading the Bible through in a year, they give you these clips to do. Nothing flows together. And I encourage, if you're going to read a passage, if you're going to really read it and meditate on it, even those things, pick a shorter amount of material, read it, ruminate on it, pray, read it, ruminate on it, on that small section instead of trying, well, I got to get three chapters in today. I think that defeats the whole purpose. That's just so you can get pens. So like perfect attendance used to be, people had pens that went from their lapel all the way to the floor and about tripped over. 104.5 fever, and they were still there for Sunday school. Yeah. Shaking hands with everybody.
What helps me is the Bible.
Yeah, footnotes and commentary. Yeah. Although one of the things we really need to do is, and if you look in on page 20 and again on page 23, when it talks about helpful attitudes for Bible study, be spiritually hungry, open-minded, and receptive to God's truth, devoted to study. We've got to devote ourselves to be obedient, to study and to implement it, and to be disciplined, that is, diligent with the attitude, but the helpful habits. Page 23, the sidebar. Pray first. Get a readable and understandable translation. Read the biblical text and study it before the commentaries, but use commentaries. In fact, the last one, or next to the last one, number 6, use reputable scholars, reputable commentaries. I used to tell students, you know, when you do this paper, you need to use commentaries like this. Dale Evans Rogers' Devotions on Psalms doesn't count. Yeah. Something that's got some depth and reputable kinds of things. Use all of those tools and make notes. And those things will help. Okay. Excuse me. For the regular print, they're on 20 and 23. For the large print, it's at the bottom of 31 and the top of 32. A few people did. Yeah, so you got that sidebar. Okay. Yeah. But you know, to use those kinds of things helps us develop more of a helpful habit and get less frustrated. So that's the thing with the begats, and you take, well, I'm gonna read the Bible through, people get frustrated and then they just toss it over to the side, and the next time they find it, they got to get half an inch of dust off of it in order to keep from sneezing for 2 hours. That kind of thing. I was really planning on getting through tonight. That first chapter. That was a challenge to get through the first chapter. But I don't want to run folks out of choir practice. What are the purposes of Scripture? According to this passage, A, the end of verse 15, to be instructed for salvation through faith in Christ, 2 Timothy 3. And the end of verse 16, into verse 17, to be taught, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we may be complete and equipped for good works. Those are the purposes of Scripture, to educate us about God's desire for us and for all persons. That's important because Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed. God-breathed. We use the word inspired. Although there are at least 5 major theories, and some go to 7 major theories of inspiration. We won't get into those right now. We could spend 2 hours talking about theories of inspiration. But it's a recognition that all of God's purposes are present in Scripture. All of God's purposes are present in Scripture. It's inspired by God. The purposes are inspired by God. The writers were inspired by God, however that took place. And it's useful for, one, teaching. And you read in your book, it's teaching, need to be taught the truth of God. Rebuking, that is to address false doctrine, poor theology. And we can't address false doctrine and poor theology if we don't read it and study it and meditate on it. For correcting behaviors that need to change, and for training in righteousness, that is, to help us not only learn what it is to live a holy life, but to also help us live that life. So why do we seriously study the Scriptures? So that we can become equipped for God's service in an appropriate manner. The end of verse 17. Now, there are numerous surveys that have been done in recent years. We've talked about some of them or mentioned before. There has been a drastic decline in the reading of the Bible, much less serious study. The decline in serious study is even worse. But there's been a drastic decline in reading the Bible. And many folks wring their hands and they begin to blame culture. Oh, it's the culture in which we live. But before we do that, some of it may be, but before we do that, the challenge is to look at our own practices as individuals, as congregations, as fellow believers. To honestly call ourselves a student of Scripture, we need to be able to move beyond just identifying facts and ideas and principles, but we need to study Scripture enough where we can begin to analyze it and understand it, to interpret it for our lives and to live it, to focus on the meaning of Scripture, and to recognize that Scripture is not an end in itself. If for us Scripture is an end in itself, then it becomes bibliolatry. Scripture is not an end in itself. Scripture is a means by which we are introduced over and over again to deeper understandings of God and the purpose of our lives. So that we can study it and learn in ways that it both informs us and forms us. And so to be the writers would contend, and I would agree, that to be a highly effective disciple, first of all, we have to look at how we study Scripture and make any necessary changes. Even if we study it a lot of times deeply, but sometimes we don't, to make the changes necessary to delight in studying Scripture and thinking about it and reflecting on it and talking about it. So the real question is, what can I do to implement better Bible study in my life? And there are questions in here that you might want to look at. I won't dare use page numbers. but there are questions at the end of the chapter that you might want to take a look at. What do we learn from Psalm 119 about the role of God's Word, how it plays in our lives? We've talked about that. How can we demonstrate openness to God's truth as the Bereans did in Paul's day? Think about how you can do that as an individual and we as a church. And then, more personally, how are you seeking to learn and apply God's truth as revealed in the Bible? Number four, what are some ways you can improve your Bible study habits? And number five, what's more difficult, learning God's Word or living God's Word, and why? And I would encourage you for next week, if you have the opportunity this week, after you do that, go ahead and read Lesson 2. We sang tonight, and I thought, there should be showers of blessing, and it mentions confession. One of the other things, the second habit, after we really start confronting the Bible and being confronted by it, is confession. Confession helps us then to be grounded more in reality and rely more upon God. Anyone have anything to add? Ran over, but we did it. If not, I look forward to continuing these conversations. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.